Second Samuel 13, I'll read the first 10 verses. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I might eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, and he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from you. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Pastor Mike and I swapped roles this week. He has a preaching workshop to attend next week, and this gives him a little more time to prepare for it, because I took time to prepare for the sermon. Every once in a while, I am able to catch a little rerun of the Brady Bunch on TV. It's in almost every episode, there's a problem that can be neatly wrapped up in about 30 minutes or less. Whether it's a broken face, a bruised nose, an injured ankle, or a changing voice, the problem is never insurmountable. There's no crisis, it seems, that cannot be overcome by timely advice from engaged parents as well as respectful responses from your children. But usually, for most of us, family problems are not solved in 30 minutes. In fact, some of those family problems last for years, if not lifetimes. And likewise, the damage of sin can affect generations many years past the event. And that's what this narrative is all about that our text deals with today. Sin within the family, passing from one generation to the next. It's been a while since we've been in 2 Samuel, about a month at least, so let me do a quick review to bring you up to date. You remember Saul, who once sought to kill David to ensure the longevity of his own throne, is now dead. And David has become king of both Judah and Israel. David had subdued most of the surrounding nations and captured Jabesh, which he named his capital city, Jerusalem. He brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem, intended to build a temple there, but was gently rebuked and assured by the fact that God would build for David an eternal house, a kingdom that would not end. David's power and success seems to have gone to his head, though. Instead of leading his army to war, he stays back at home and lives the good, easy life. Getting up late one day and in the early evening, seeing a lovely young woman cleansing herself, something he was not supposed to look at or even accomplish at all, but he did. And he wanted her very badly, not for a wife or a mistress, but just for the one night. So he sent his servant to inquire about her. They inform him that she's a married woman, the wife of one of Israel's military heroes, Uriah the Hittite. It should have ended it for David, but it did not. He sends messengers to bring Bathsheba to his palace, and there he sleeps with her. And it's not until sometime later that David is informed that she's pregnant. David makes every effort to keep Uriah, or to get Uriah to sleep with his wife, so that it appears that he's the child's father, lets him know of Nabal, because Uriah has too much character and integrity to be used by David. So on David's orders, he sends Uriah to the front and has Joab, the commander of the military forces, have Uriah in a place of danger, and Uriah's killed as a casualty of war. I doubt that this fooled many of the Israelites, and it didn't fool God, nor the prophet Nathan. Because Nathan then comes to David with an emotional story of a rich man who steals the pet lamb of a poor man. And when David condemns this man, Nathan informs him that he is that man. David repents, confessing his sin not only to God, but to the nation, in Psalm 32 and 51. The first of many painful consequences of David's sin comes with the death of that first child of David and Bathsheba. The child conceived through David's sin. When David mourns and petitions God fervently for the life of his son, God denies his request, the child dies. David rightly responds to God's answer. Much to the amazement of his servants, having learned his child's died, he gets up, he washes, he eats, he goes and worships, and just continues on with life. And then we come to chapter 13, 2 Samuel, where the next traumatic consequences of David's sin emerge. There's the rape of his daughter Tamar, and the murder of his son Amnon. And once again, David will mourn the loss of a son, and in reality, he mourns the loss of two sons, the loss of his son Amnon by murder, and the loss of his son Absalom by his flight to avoid punishment. Before we look at this text in more detail, let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, sometimes we come across scriptures that are difficult to read and to digest. We sometimes wish they weren't in the Bible, but we didn't have to confront them as they talk. Lord, we're here this morning to hear of this story, to find through your Holy Spirit messages of hope and encouragement, of things, Lord, that happen that maybe we need to repent of, confess to you. And so, Lord, we just ask this morning that you would touch our hearts, that you minister to each of us at our own points of need, that you let this particular scripture talk to us individually and minister to us as we leave this place to give you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Mark read the first 10 verses, which introduces all of the main characters in the story. So let's look at these characters a little bit. There's Amnon, David's son by Ahinoam, David's second wife. He has a love for his sister, but it's not a pure love, it turns out. It seems that all David's children at this point are living in their own residences in the city of David. We're told that Amnon found it impossible to do to Tamar what he wanted to do, and she calls him an outrageous fool. Now, that's really not strong enough. In Hebrew, fool is a godless man, and he is behaving like a godless man, like an inordinately wicked man. Whatever love means in verse 1 by verse 15, it isn't that same thing. After he's violated her, he hates her. It wasn't love, we find out it was lust. He feigned sickness that his father, who evidently did not visit on any regular basis, would come and minister to him, and he did, David did. And he persuades his father to send Tamar to cook for him and to take care of him in his fake illness. And once she's in the house, he acts with brutal swiftness. And then there's Tamar, daughter of Maaca, David's fourth wife, half-sister to Amnon, and full-sister to Absalom. She's called a beautiful daughter of David, this And in verse 2, we're told that she's a virgin, and she wore garments, beautiful garments, that publicly demonstrated that that's what she was. And you learn about her in the very way the story is told. It's a very graphic narrative, but it's told in such a way that you immediately sympathize with her. She's a woman of virtue. She's a woman of integrity. She's industrious. She's obedient to her father. She wants to be helpful to her half-brother, who appears to be sick. And then there's Absalom, David's son by Maacah, David's fourth wife. He's a half-brother to Amnon. Absalom, it says, loves his sister with brotherly love, but he also hates his half-brother Amnon. Maybe he hated him all along, but he really hates him after this has happened to Tamar. And then there's Jonadab, who's also a family member. He's David's brother's son, a nephew of David, a cousin to Tamar, Absalom, and Amnon. He's described in verse 3 as crafty, very crafty, it says. And he's a cool customer. He's shrewd, but it's not a gift that he uses in the interest of righteousness and integrity. Amnon is so caught up in his lust, he can't even think. So it's Jonadab who suggests a plot. And some people suggest he's the most dangerous character in this whole story. Amnon will always be tending his lust, and Jonadab is ambitious. Jonadab has political savvy. He has skill with no scruples. He has wisdom but no ethics. He has insight but no integrity. And then there's David. He really didn't think things through very well when the request comes from Amnon. And so he becomes complicit in the deception and consequent rape. So let's pick up this story with verse 11. Remember, Tamar has entered at Amnon's bedroom with some cakes. She just made for him. He said he was ill. He sent his servants out of the room. And in verse 11, it says, "But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, 'Come, lie with me, my sister.' She answered him, 'No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. But therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you.' He would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and raped her." We might summarize this by saying that Amnon continues to play the part of an invalid. He doesn't even have strength to feed himself. So his dutiful sister comes, approaches the bed, only to be grabbed and overpowered. She's trapped. She tries to reason with her brother with three attempts. First, she says that it's public opinion in Israel that's opposed to rape. Second, she would have no future, neither would he, because he would be regarded as a wanton fool, literally a godless wretch. Finally, she suggests that her father David would not refuse Amnon's request to marry her, although that was prohibited. But all arguments prove useless against Amnon's intense passion, and he has his way. Let's pick up in verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go!" She said to him, "No, my brother, for this is wrong in sending me away, as greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar puts ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. You find in this little section that Amnon did not love Tamar with an everlasting love. Rather, he lusted after her and thought it was love. We know his love because immediately after the event, he hates for them. That's the character of lust. After it is satisfied, the object is despised or even hated. He says, get up, get out. In fact, a short time later, when she desperately instructs his servants to throw her up. Literally, the Hebrew says, get this out. As if Tamar were a bit of impersonal trash he put out on the curb. John Piper, a preacher, has said about the problem of lust. Take honor, for instance. God established a relationship called marriage. Didn't a man and woman make a lifelong covenant to honor each other with faithfulness and love? Sexual desire becomes the servant and the spice of that covenant bond, a mutual bond. Therefore, to say to another person, I want you to satisfy my sexual desire, but I do not want you as a covenant partner in marriage, basically means, I want to use your body for my pleasure, but as a whole person, I don't want you. And that is dishonoring, and therefore, lustful. Lust is sexual desire minus the commitment to honor the other person. Piper continues, the root issue in lust is regard for God. Holiness is living in supreme regard for a holy God. Lust is the opposite. Lust is sexual desire that is not regulated or governed or guided by a supreme regard for God. God created sexuality. He created it good and beautiful. He created it for the good of his creatures. He alone has the wisdom and the right to show us how to use it for his glory and our good. Lust is what that sexual desire becomes when we give it rein in disregard for God. And Piper summarizes, lust is a sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God. It's the corruption of a good thing by the absence of honorable commitment and by the absence of a supreme regard for God. If your sexual desire is not guided by respect for the honor of others and regard for the holiness of God, it is lust. That's from his battle in the unbelief of lust, which is an online sermon. Statistics show, unfortunately, that a majority of men, more than a majority, struggle with lust. Ammon had a problem with lust, as many of us do. And he gave in to it as we do sometimes. In his case, it had definite consequences in the relationship of his family and eventually in his own life. In our narrative today, Tamar once again attempts to persuade her from her deceivings. He's compounding his evil deeds and rejecting her after all his potential. But he would have none of that. Bolt the door after her. Wants to be rid of the memory of her, although a brief moment before he could not get enough. And Tamar's situation is absolutely desperate. She came in dressed as an unmarried daughter of the king, distinguished in her long robe of sleeves. The dress was no doubt splendid, but all that it stood for now was gone forever. She was now in mourning and tears her robe, puts dust or ashes on her head, and goes out in public, marking her disgrace, crying loudly at her grievous loss. Picking up at verse 20. And her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this to hurt. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Absalom spoke to Amnon in a good or bad, and Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Let's pause here to look a bit more at Tamar's situation. You see that she took refuge with her brother in Absalom's house, isolated from society, absolutely disqualified through no fault of her own marriage. In verse 12, she said, unless your heart is made of stone, as you read this story, and later your heart breaks for her, when you hear her say, no, my brother, do not violate me. You must forgive her for suggesting to Amnon, she is still in his house and still in his clutches. You must forgive her for suggesting that David will have a marriage. It's probably not. It was prohibited in the Levitical code and expressly forbidden. It's extremely doubtful, but she's trying to save face. Maybe even trying to save her brother's face as much as her own. And your heart just has to go out to her. She's viewed as a secondary passive character. Her situation is difficult as a woman with no recognized power of her own. She becomes the victim of a power struggle in which one brother is hungry for political advancement and the other for a passionate pleasure. Derek Thomas, in his sermon, says about this, I have known women and men who have been violated in the pain that they bear and the hurt that never goes away. The psychological ramifications of this episode, this incident, will be with her for the rest of her life. She bears a stigma here. She mentions in verse 13, shame. Where could I carry my shame? She attaches her, society would attach it, as our society would attach it. The culture would now regard her as a woman of shame, although she is innocent. She changes her clothes to demonstrate that she's no longer a virgin, so that it is now publicly demonstrated. Her prospects for marriage are greatly compromised. I read this story when I was a young man, many years ago, and I was struck then by the utter unfairness of this whole thing pertaining. But this is the case for females and males of any age, even today, who are abused by someone who is stronger and who has power over them. Trauma and the imprint of an episode like this lasts for a lifetime. The pain can be overcome. And yet, we believe God's grace is sufficient to handle pain like this, but it's never easy. Trusting God for our lives and things like this happen to us can be really, really hard. But it's a rewarding work as we allow the Holy Spirit to continue to guide us and comfort us through these dark valleys. In the narrative, King David reacted to this outrage to his daughter in anger. You notice he did absolutely nothing. He did not offer comfort to his daughter. He didn't reprimand his son. He seemed powerless to act. He did nothing. Oh, he got very cross, Scripture says, but he still didn't do it. David seems to be paralyzed, incapacitated by perhaps his own track record, his own. And David's kingdom now is on the edge of civil war. It's spiraling downward. And this is David's family. David has a son who violated his sister and another who will commit murder. And he is the absent father, whether he's living in or living out. He does not make the tough decisions or risks. He fails to get involved, period. How many of us men have done that? I admit sometimes it's often easier to let my wife make the tough calls. And we as men, are we willing to pick up the pieces of family life and deal with the conflicts that are there? Sometimes we don't. And then we're no different than they. Picking up with verse 23. And after 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servants. The king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let your brother Amnon come, go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, for have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. So now in the story, it's 2 years later. This plot and this hatred have been boiling away in Absalom for these 2 years, and he's been trying to figure out how to do it. So at the sheep shearer festival, when everybody gets invited and everybody's having a good time, he wants Amnon, he wants the king's sons, he even wants David to come. But David was suspicious about his request, but he still gave in. In circumstances very similar to the ones in which Amnon was with Tamar, he finds him his own son. And in that circumstance, he was killed. An anger, a rage that you can understand from Absalom, but it's still murder. The death of Amnon would serve two purposes: get revenge for how he treated Tamar, and put Absalom one step closer to kingship. But Absalom's servants aren't so sure of this, so they need to be encouraged. Absalom says, "Do not fear." But at the word of the murder of Amnon, all the rest of the sons of the king flee. We pick it up to verse 30. While they were on their way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore the garments. Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." Well, there seems to be a sudden garbled message and a panic, and King David thinks all of his sons have been killed. But Jonadab comes along and advises that Amnon is the only one that died, and the king should rest assured that because of this, and not all his sons are dead, he doesn't have to grieve. Verse 34. And Absalom fled. And the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about. And as soon as they had finished, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. The spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom. He was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So while news was still coming of the murder of Amnon, Absalom flees in the opposite direction to his grandfather on his mother's side, who was the king of Geshur. So buffer state between Israel and Syria. And there Absalom escaped being brought to justice, but at the same time, he forfeited any likelihood of inheriting the throne of Israel. In the meantime, David mourns for both sons. Davis, in his commentary, says, "Now we have come all the way through 2 Samuel 13, where disaster follows disaster, and the life in David's kingdom rushes along, driven by lust, conniving, weakness, and hatred. A shattered woman remains ignored by justice and restored by men. God has never been cheated in the whole affair. What's he doing in all of this? Has the kingdom he established lurched out of control, its course subject only to the whims and sins of men? Actually, very opposite is happening. Came to us a month ago in chapter 12, verse 10. When God through Nathan said, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of your right hand to me." And truly the sword had come to Nathan's house through the sister's rape by her brother, through the felicitous advice of her husband, and through the brother's murder by another brother. All in this sordid episode, God is fulfilling his word of judgment slash discipline against the house of David. This discipline is not pleasant and is definitely messy in this case. But it's God's judgment nonetheless. And I want you to remember through this story that God is sovereign, yet he is on his throne. His plan is working. Things are coming true as he prophesied. And he is still working today. Because this story is as fresh as the nightly news. Today it seems like human nature is spinning out of control. But God's plan is playing out. And the consequences of past sins are catching up with us. And going forward, we know for certain that the consequences of our own sins will affect generations yet to be born. Considering the magnitude of all this, it's truly depressing. But this teaches us also about God. And because he had promised to raise up a nation out of David, he does that. So as we think, as we close in a positive way, in spite of all this business in David's family, remember God honored his word to bring a Messiah out of David's lineage. Out of a family that was in terrible shape, God in his wonderful grace brought forth his son from David's lineage to reign on the throne forever at the right hand of the Father. That son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross, so that those who believe in him might have everlasting life, in spite of all of the mess in their own lives. Sin has terrible consequences. But for us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who trust only in him for salvation, those consequences have been paid for, and they are not counted against us. Praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we have heard this awful story recounted, we rest in a hope of your love and grace for us, that you showed David, in spite of all these troubles, by bringing Jesus to be our salvation. Lord, we pray this morning. Any of the sins mentioned here have touched our lives in some way. If you will deal with them by your perspective. Whether to heal hurts, to bring things to repentance, to confession, whatever it is your call upon us, Lord, in this story, you just ask that you will do that for us in Jesus. That you will bless us, that you will encourage us, that you will give us hope, even as we see things going badly around us. That you are still in charge. You're on the throne. You are sovereign. You are God. And you trust. So help us, Lord, to be strong in the faith, to witness resolutely as you give us opportunity, and to be your people, Lord, and all we do say. In Jesus' name.
In response to God's word, let us rise in heart or body. As we sing, "Take Time to Be Holy," number 441.
Take time to be holy.
Before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.